morning. Welcome to the Cornerstone Baptist Church. We are in Ezekiel chapter 33. We were here last week. We will be again today. And it also is also God in Country Day, July 5th, 2020. And for the existence of our church from 1994 until now, every July 4th Sunday, we've always celebrated God in Country Day. And I don't know of a better year, more important than this year, to talk about our great ancestry, our history to the church, to Jesus Christ and its founding, and obviously God in our country and the importance of that. And so we will be looking at that this morning, and if you have your Bible with you, we're in Ezekiel 33, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 10. And the Bible says, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live?" Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to stand here and preach your word. And Lord, if I am a watchman, if you have appointed me to declare what I see, I hope that I would do it clearly, with a way that the hearer can understand what is at stake. And Lord, I don't do this job because I'm afraid of the consequences when I stand before you. I do this because I love you. I believe in your word. I believe that if we will follow it, our life will be blessed. And I believe that if we do not follow it, our life will not be blessed. It's that simple. So I hope the hearer will have ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Thank you for the United States of America and the fact that it was built and founded on godly principles. And we do not apologize for our Christian faith. Bless this time, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the fact that a watchman, God set it up so that watchmen are put into positions where they can see from a high place or see afar off and tell people what it looks like could be coming. They would watch for invading forces. They would watch for messengers that could be coming. They would watch for anything that needed to be reported so that those down below that could not see what he was seeing would be able to be warned or even excited about the fact that what is coming ahead. And so the watchman was put there. And our text this morning talks about the responsibility of the watchman. As I've already mentioned, this is the 4th of July weekend, the birthday of our nation, and the celebration of the United States of America. I want to go over with you some historical facts about our country and some of the things that our founders said about what they believed in. They were not spoken in a closet. They were facts that everyone knew about them and appreciated them because of them. John Adams, the second president of the United States and first vice president of the U.S. under George Washington, wrote in his diary on February 22, 1756, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence towards Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be?" John Quincy Adams, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior and forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation. The Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth and laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity. Patrick Henry. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. From the U.S. Supreme Court in 1826, no free government now exists in the world unless where Christianity is acknowledged and is the religion of the country. Its foundations are broad and strong and deep. It is the purest system of morality, the firmest auxiliary, and the only stable support of all human laws. Christianity is part of the common law. The Supreme Court in 1844 in Philadelphia. A school took an unprecedented position. It would teach its students morality, but not Christianity. The court ruled it could not do so. The Bible and Christianity must be included. Why may not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as a divine revelation in the schools, its general precepts expounded, and its glorious principles of morality inculcated? Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? And that is a quote from the Supreme Court in 1844. I shared these statements because it's imperative that people understand where we came from and why America has been a shining city on the hill that all the world has tried to model or wants to come to. We've sung America the Beautiful in our services. And I think it's important, if you will, that we take the time to look at the lyrics of that song. And I have it here in my notes. Written in the late 1800s by, I believe, Catherine Lee Bates, as she was traveling the country, stopped in Chicago first and saw the gleaming buildings in the city of Chicago. And then obviously went on later to Pike's Peak. And as she was on top of Pike's Peak, having been inspired at what she saw in Chicago, and now further on in her trip, on top of Pike's Peaks, she was inspired to write this song, "Oh, beautiful for spacious skies." And as you stand on a high place somewhere and you see the sprawl of our country, "For amber waves of grain, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain, America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. Oh, beautiful for pilgrim feet, whose stern impassioned stress, a thoroughfare for freedom beat across the wilderness." Verse 3, "Oh, beautiful for heroes proved in liberating strife." Listen to this, "who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life." What foreign words in our selfish society today. Verse 4, "Oh, beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years, thine alabaster cities gleam." That phrase inspired by the buildings in Chicago. I don't want to be too much of a downer this morning, but here we are in Chicago where hundreds and hundreds of innocent people are shot every year on our city streets in Chicago. Gang warfare, lawlessness rampant. I wonder what Catherine Lee Bates would think as she toured Chicago today. Would she be impressed with the gleaming buildings, or would she be shocked by the blood in the streets. Oh, beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years. Thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. Incredible song of our past. For those people that are tearing down monuments and trying to write and destroy our history, they're clueless as to why they have the freedom to even try to do those things that they are doing. In Ezekiel 33:10, in our text this morning, the last verse in our text is verse 10. Of course, not the last verse in the chapter, but therefore it says, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, ask this question, O son of man. Listen to this. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them. In other words, if all of these sins be on us, and we try to live in them, and pine away means to kind of erode and slowly die off. If we pine away in them, how shall we then live? And the answer is you can't, and you won't. As a history lesson, the trouble started, I believe, in our country. We touched on it last week, but I want to go a little bit further before the banning of our Bible and prayer in our schools and say, how did that happen? Well, that happened in 1947 when the Supreme Court decided that there was something called separation of church and state in our Constitution. That line does not exist in our Constitution. That ruling was derived from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Church Association in a correspondence as they were writing back and forth. And in that letter, Thomas Jefferson referred to what he called a wall of separation between the church and the state. And he believed that wall came from our first order in our Bill of Rights, the First Amendment in our Constitution, the Bill of Rights, where it promises that government shall pass no law restricting religion or the establishment thereof or the free exercise thereof of faith. That wall was the government being stopped by the Constitution of making laws or passing laws that would keep, if you will, the Cornerstone Baptist Church from meeting and preaching and sharing and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The government has no power to stop the church from doing what it believes it should be doing. Our founding fathers saw the importance of that. They remembered how the pilgrims had to run for their life to try to find a place where they could go and freely speak about their faith and teach it to their children because the government of the old country had stopped them from doing that. So they wanted to make sure that in our founding documents that could not happen. So there was that, what Thomas Jefferson was referring to was the wall of separation of the government stopping the church. On the other hand, nowhere in our founding documents do we see a place where government of the people, for the people, by the people, where free, loving citizens, Christians, certainly had a powerful influence on the government and the decisions that they made because the government is of the people and for the people and by the people. It's not a government that controls the people. It's the other way around. The people control the government. This is an incredible experiment that we have in the United States. Nowhere in the world does this take place, only here. And there's an all-out assault on taking those freedoms away from us. And so the Supreme Court, in their wisdom in 1947, took that phrase from just a correspondence letter of Thomas Jefferson and decided that somewhere hidden in the Constitution, Thomas Jefferson, in his wisdom, obviously pointed out something that they had not seen before, and what they thought they saw never existed. I hope that makes sense to you. because it has changed everything. And so with the idea that there's a separation of church and state that does not exist, but we've exercised it as if it does. 15 years later, they decided that, gee whiz, we can't have the Bible in our schools then. We'd done it for 150 years. Whatever the numbers were, you do the math. But now, all of a sudden, all our founding fathers must have been wrong. And all that grace and prosperity and blessings of God that we had come to appreciate. So they took the Bible out. They took the prayer out. Now, nearly 60 years later, after those decisions in the early 60s, we have an entire society that no longer had the salt and light of the gospel sprinkled into their lives, and they have no understanding of morality, justice, or right and wrong. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Hey, watchman, what do you see up there? Watchman would reply, "The light is going out in America. It seems to be getting darker. The darkness is coming because the salt and light is gone. The light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer shining in our world today. Yes, it's in our churches, but where it used to freely go into our public places so that young people could learn, we took that away. And it's getting darker. And it's not because someone turned up the darkness. You can't make darkness stronger. That can only happen when the light becomes weaker. So what do we do as darkness is encroaching? Well, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a great promise to God's people. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Of course, we need the Bible back in society. But it starts with people recognizing what they've done is wrong. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And I have good news for you. The patience of God Almighty is unbelievable. And he's very long-suffering to us. But 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, you know what, America? We need to repent. Christian, we need to repent. We need to recognize that we've stopped being the salt and light that God called us to be. America, you need to get back to the things that God blessed. Now, I know we can't go back and change the past, but going forward, we can do the right thing. Repentance is more than being sorry. It's a change in direction. When I'm going in this direction and I know that it's wrong, and that the blessings of God are in the other direction. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. So we turn from heading in the wrong direction, and we start walking towards the right direction, which God wants to bless. But for repentance to take place, there are things that need to happen. Repentance is more than saying, "I'm sorry." There are different levels that I'll go over very quickly as our time is quickly going by. We've all experienced these. There's four levels of repentance. Number one, there's regret. Regret's an activity of the mind. Why did I do that? Man, wish I hadn't done that. And we could spend a lot of times laughing and joking about some of these things because some of the regrets that we have or whatever. Wish I hadn't done that. Just an act of the mind, regret, rats. Missed that foul shot. Rats. All kinds of things you could fill it in there. You wish you could take it back. You can't. Rats. Regret. Then there's remorse. This includes not just the mind, but the heart and mind. We've all joked about buyer's remorse. You go to the dealership. You get a new car. You get a thick payment book. You drive it home. You love it. About 2 days later, less than a week, you're looking at that car and you're thinking, "What have I done?" Buyer's remorse. You regret it, and you've got heartache because of it, and now here we are. And obviously, there's many other things that we can talk about with remorse. I just throw in not just buyer's remorse. I believe drug abuse, there's a remorse of the heart and the mind. I believe alcohol is a remorse of the heart and the mind. But repentance is that next step where there's the heart, the mind, and the will. That third part, the will, is that we know it's wrong and our heart aches because of it, and I am going to exert my will to change it. And so we apply ourselves, and folks will join organizations to help them to conquer those things. And it could be an AA meeting. It could be some people will, I don't want to start labeling things because I don't want to offend anyone, but we will join or do certain things because we truly are sorry for decisions that we have made. And so we'll try very hard and we'll pull all our will into it to change those things. But as a Christian, obviously, there's the regret, the remorse, the repentance. But as the Christian, I want to throw in another R that you don't hear, you wouldn't normally hear in this study, but I'll say this. I believe it's the resurrection. And that is this, is that when your heart and your mind and your will combined with the power of God, because only Christ can help you make a true change. If 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Paul said, I'm dead. The old man is dead. We have to kill it off. We have to create a new life that comes only from Christ. So you can regret, you can remorse, you can repent, but I'm telling you, until you are born again, you put your old life behind you, and you start following Jesus Christ, can true repentance take place? I want to tell you, true repentance cannot take place if God is not included in the equation, if my people will humble themselves and pray. Hey, watchmen, what do you see? I see hope. I see the fact that Jesus is alive and he could turn it around. D.L. Moody, Major Whittle, and P.P. Bliss were attending a Sunday school convention in Rockford, Illinois. In one of the sermons, Major Whittle told this action-packed historical incident, and I'm closing with this. It was October 5th, 1864, and General Sherman had begun his famous March to the Sea. For the moment, his army was camped in the vicinity of Atlanta. In a carefully prepared movement, the Confederate General Hood, named after Fort Hood, that's in the news now, passed the right flank of Sherman's army, gained the rear, and immediately began to destroy the railroad. Heading north, they burned blockhouses and captured many of the Union soldiers. Sherman's army was put in rapid motion, pursuing Hood to save the supplies and larger posts, the principal one of which was located at Altoona Pass. General Corse of Illinois was stationed here with about 1,500 men, Colonel Turtlot being second in command. 1.5 million of rations were stored here, and it was highly important that the earthworks commanding the pass and protecting the supply should be held. 6,000 men under command of General French were detailed by Hood to take the position. The works were completely surrounded and summoned to surrender. Corse refused, and a short, sharp fight commenced. The defenders were slowly driven into a small fort on the crest of the hill. Many had fallen, and the rest seemed to render a prolongation of the fight hopeless. At this moment, an officer caught a sight of a white signal flag far across the valley, 20 miles distant. Upon the top of the Kennesaw Mountain, the signal was answered, and soon the message was waved across the mountain to mountain. Hold the fort. I am coming. W.T. Sherman. Cheers went up. Every man was nerved to a full appreciation of the position, and under a murderous fire which killed or wounded more than half the men in the fort, Corse himself being shot 3 times through the head, and Turtlot taking command, though himself badly wounded. They held the fort for 3 hours until the advance guard of Sherman's army came up. French was obliged to retreat. Sherman's message and rescue had saved the day. Major Whittle's application of the story hit home. Christians should not capitulate to Satan and his power, for we have the promise of Christ's coming. Hey, watchmen, what do you see? Hold the fort. Jesus is coming. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would stay engaged in the battle, believing in Jesus Christ, knowing that you are returning, and that living for you is the only life that makes sense. God, I pray that Christians would serve you, that the lost would come to you by saying, Lord Jesus, be my Savior and forgive my sins, and that America would continue to be the shining city on the hill. We believe in you. We believe that you are long-suffering. We believe that there is always hope because we have Christ. We love you. Thank you for a day in your house. In Jesus' name, amen.